John 4, starting at verse 46. So he, Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed, and all his household. This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray one more time. Father, this is your holy word, and we come to your word hungry and humble. We know that we need you to feed us. We need your spirit to teach us, that you would take this true word and apply it to our lives, that we would grow. And by your spirit working, you would accomplish what only you can accomplish. You would make us more and more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, would you please hear our prayer and work now to help us as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout the book of John, there are seven signs recorded. Many more happened. Back in chapter 2, it says the people saw the signs that Jesus did, but he doesn't record them. But he does detail seven signs. Jesus turns the water to wine in chapter 2. Here in chapter 4, we have the healing of the official's son. Heals the man at the sheep gate pool. That's the stirring up of the water in chapter 5. Feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6. Walking in the water, chapter 6. Healing the man born blind in Jerusalem in chapter 9. And then raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. You have these big signs, these seven. And John in our text makes the point. He says this is the second sign that Jesus did in Cana. Now, he doesn't number the rest, so I don't think we should try to make some big point about seven, try to find some mystical mystery to figure out. But we don't know why they picked seven. But he did detail these seven things. John, in our text, marks this out. This is important. And he does tell us why does he pick these seven signs. Pastor Chaz reminded us last week, right? This is the whole point of the book of John. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, but they're not written in this book. We don't know what they were. But these signs were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's what the whole book's about. That's why this sign was written, so that we would hear it and that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we would have life in his name. So John, by the Holy Spirit, wrote these down so you would believe, so we would believe. That's the power of God in his gospel. But in our sinful world, anything can be turned on its head. Even the signs of God that display the reality of who Jesus is can be misunderstood. The signs themselves cannot create faith. They can't. They might pique your curiosity, they might arouse your interest or even amazement, but they may not produce faith because by themselves they can't do that. In fact, the signs can prove to be a stumbling block, which we'll see some today. But even so, these true signs do serve a true purpose. They were given by God to encourage true faith, to strengthen faith, and to display the truth of who Jesus is for all who have eyes to see it, for all whom God is awakening by his Spirit. So this morning, as we gather together to read this word and to look at this sign that's recorded for us, if you come with arguments, if you come trying to disprove and show how you are so much smarter than God, you're the great thinker, that's going to obscure your view. You're not going to see the truth. The sign will do you no good. But if you come humbly and openly to receive and to learn, not from me particularly, but from the word of God as it is preached, then this sign we look at today will do its work and it will reveal Jesus Christ to you, the Son of God. And if you see him with eyes of faith in him, there is life for all who believe. For you, Christian, maybe you're struggling, maybe doubts are creeping in. If you will humbly receive this word, this is life for you. This is where we get our life. This is what draws us back to the truth. This, Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want us to look at this passage, and I want us to see, one, true sign, the true signs, but also I want you to see true faith. This official has a really marvelous display of true faith. And we're going to do is we're going to work through the passage twice. It's not that long, and I'm not going to read everything over and over. But look, we're going to look at it first and understand the true sign, and then go back again and look at it and focus on the true faith of the official. It's not a complicated passage, pretty simple, so I think we can all hang together. But the true sign and the true faith. Dan, would it be better if I use the other mic? We're gonna use the other mic, so maybe have a little less percussion. Always challenges. It's good to have technology, and I love our sound people. They do the best they can, but yet with technology comes complication. All right. First, the true sign. I have this broken down by two parts. The first part is the trouble with signs. The first half, there's a trouble with signs. Look at verses 46 to 48 again. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Oh, so the context here is there's an important man. We'll talk about him more a little bit later. But his son is sick, near to death, right? Very sick. Jesus had been doing signs in Jerusalem, right? And some of the people from Galilee had seen them. Look up at verse 45. So when Jesus had came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So the Galileans saw these signs and wonders. They're all excited about it. So Jesus comes, and this official in Capernaum, which is all there and also there, says, "Oh, a miracle worker's come. I'm going to go see if he can help me." The news of Jesus has gotten out. He'd been doing amazing things. And so the man comes and says, "Help me. Heal my son." How many people come to Jesus and say, "Help me"? But notice Jesus has a little bit of a curious response to the man. It's a little bit bewildering. He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." A little bit an odd response to someone asking for help. Well, it's a little bit less odd in the Greek. In English, we have "you," and that can be "you all" or "y'all," or it could be "you person." But Greek had different words, and this is a plural "you." So he's answering the man, but he's not really talking to the man. He's talking to all the Galileans that were so excited about him. He was saying, "You people, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unless you all." So he's not really rebuking this man. He's really rebuking all the people that are watching. Like, "Oh, let's see what Jesus is going to do. We want to see a sign." And he's saying, "Unless you people," here is a man coming asking for help, "unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." He's rebuking the people. But listen, he's not saying, it doesn't logically follow, he's not saying if you do see signs, you will believe. That's not what he's saying. He's rebuking their refusal to believe unless they see a sign. Anytime anything keeps us from believing, that's a bad thing. And if I'll believe when, that's a bad thing. I'll believe when you meet my standard, that's a bad. He's rebuking them. "You people, unless you see a sign, you don't believe. That's bad." We're putting ourselves over God. We're saying, "God, prove yourself to me." Well, shouldn't he prove himself to me? That seems pretty reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, if God wants me to believe in him, shouldn't he prove himself to me? Let's turn that around for a second. Let's get a bigger perspective. God, out of his immense love, sent his son to die on the cross for the sins of his people who had rebelled against him, to save them from an eternity in hell. That's offered freely. If you not believe, this offered freely to you today. You're on your way to hell, guilty of your own sins, and here's salvation offered freely, paid in full by Jesus. And we say, "No, prove it." We're on the wrong end of that bargain. You say prove it when you're buying something. You got to prove to me that that car is worth my money. You got to prove to me that that big water treatment system is really going to do good. You got to prove to me that service is worth my hard-earned money. You got to prove it to me. That's that part of the bargain. You see, the very problem we have when we say prove it is we've already misunderstood the bargain. We've misunderstood the stakes. God is giving life to you freely, and if you don't accept it, God is not harmed. Not even a little bit. You are. See, we're on the wrong side of that to say prove it. He has proved his love. What does Romans 5:8 say? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's the proof that he loves you. He sent his son to die for you. Prove it. He has proved it. And maybe Christians, sometimes we struggle with that sometimes. Oh, does God really love me? Does he love me in this suffering? Is he real? I'm starting to doubt. Oh God, prove it. Most likely, God's not going to shine down some bright light and say, yes, it's real. Most likely by his Holy Spirit, he's going to remind you, look at Jesus. There's the proof. Don't ask God to prove it. He has already. The question is, will you believe it? Will you trust it? Rest in that. Demanding a sign or demanding that God meet your standard only gets in the way of you experiencing the joy and fullness of life. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he said, the Jews demand a sign. The Greeks, they seek wisdom, but that's no good to them. We preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly for the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews demanded the sign. The Greeks, in our modern American culture, we demand our understanding of wisdom. You've got to meet my standard. We hold that over God. That's a stumbling block. It kept them away, and it's keeping people away now from true faith and life in Jesus. But Christ himself, he is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. We're looking for something else. No, God, I don't want that. And so it's a stumbling block. When we say, God, you meet my standard, and then I'll believe, that's a stumbling block. So Jesus is rebuking them. Don't let anything be a stumbling block. And the trouble with signs is that people don't actually believe when they see them, right? That's the problem. What happens in John 6? We'll get to there in a little bit. Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women plus children from a few loaves of bread and a few fish from a little boy. And all these people, the people that experienced that miracle, now they didn't just see it. They were filled by it. Were they radically converted? Was this new army of radical believers because they saw this great sign? Jesus in John 6, he says, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me now. You want me now, not because you saw a sign, but because you ate your fill. They weren't converted. They were full. Yeah, they weren't radically changed. They were just radically filled. They weren't hungry anymore, and they wanted that. They wanted like a free lunch. The sign didn't do it. And by the end of the chapter, what's happened? Jesus says, you think you want me to be your king? Well, I'm going to tell you this. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, what in the world are you talking about? And probably one of the most, revealing, one of the most sobering passages in Scripture, we'll actually read it a little bit later, is almost all of those people left. They were not radically converted. They saw the sign, but the trouble with signs, it didn't save them. It filled them. They experienced a radical miracle, but they didn't believe. And when Jesus pushed, they left. And that's the trouble with signs. They can't do it on their own. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember the story? The rich man and Lazarus, they both die. Rich man had his good things in this life, didn't trust God. The poor man did, Lazarus. And then the rich man trying to get out of it, trying to get some water, but finally says, would you please send somebody to warn my brothers so they don't end up here with me? What does Abraham say? He's there at the gates. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, ooh, if they see that sign, then they'll repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That sign won't do it, he said. If people won't believe based on the word of God, that a sign won't do it, even if someone was raised from the dead. And guess what? Someone was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. And what did the world do? The Jewish leaders who knew it was true because all the guards were right there. They said, wow, that's amazing. We've been completely wrong. He was raised from the dead. He must be God. He said, no. I'll pay you money, guard, to say you were asleep. And if you get in trouble, we'll take care of it. The world said, no, we won't believe the sign. We'll cover it up. The sign won't do it. We say, God, you got to prove it to me. But God's given his data. There is historical evidence. There's real data, documents, eyewitnesses, real accounts. But the world says, no, you got to prove it. The problem is you can never prove it because they'll never believe the signs. They won't believe the words. Even a man raised from the dead with eyewitnesses, men radically changed, they won't believe. This is the depravity of humanity. That's why God must save us, because we need God to open our eyes. That's the trouble with signs. By themselves, they aren't enough, but they are good. The signs are good. And so that's the second point, the truth of the signs. Look at the second half. Starting in verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. So the official, he persists. "Just come down and save my son." And Jesus responds. Now look how he responds. He doesn't do exactly what the man asks, right? The man asks, "Come down and heal my son." And Jesus doesn't do that. He just says, "Go, your son's going to live," right? He doesn't wave his hands. He doesn't dance around. He doesn't put on an act. He simply says, "Trust me. Go, your son will live." No thunder, no shaking hands. No putting his hands on the head and saying, "Oh," no big great act, no thunder, no lasers, no asking for money, simply go, "Trust me." The miracles of our world in our day are loud and dramatic. What you see on TV is some great charlatan, some con man defaming the name of Christ. Those signs, what do they display? They display the lusts and the greed of the men consumed by the lies that they themselves have believed. Their signs are poison that have spread over the world through their horrible theology that's focused on themselves. And the world loves that because the world loves religion. We love religion, whether we're the far left with our radical religion of self and selfishness or the broken religions of the world, including the prosperity gospel, which calls itself Christian. The world loves it. We love signs that say you can get whatever you want if you believe enough. You can be healthy if you try enough. You can be rich if you'll believe enough. It's all about you, and it's all about now, and it's all about here. The world loves that. They gather by the thousands to hear that. Paul says in Timothy, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." We love that stuff. And we turn away from the listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. True signs, this true sign, was not loud, was not glamorous, was not exciting. Jesus wasn't pandering all those people who wanted to see a sign. A true sign displays the truth of who Jesus is, right? He doesn't need to show to heal a boy. He needed to act in dramatic ways to heal the boy. He doesn't need to shake and look dramatic to convince you that something's really happening. He just does it. He speaks, and the fever leaves the boy miles away because that shows who he is. He speaks, and it is. He is the creator. He was the very word of God spoken, and the world began. He was the very word of God spoken, and there was light before there was even a sun to create light. Light isn't dependent on the sun. It's dependent on God. He was the very word spoken, and the world was full of animals, and the fish were filled the oceans, and the sky was filled with birds, and he spoke. And there was a man in his image. That's the power of God. The true sign displays the truth. And if we see that true sign with faith, we see Christ as he is, not showy and gaudy, but a glorious Savior. True power doesn't have to show off. True power is amazing in himself. We see the signs and believe. That's what they're for if we will look at them with faith. Because Jesus, he wasn't negative about the signs. In John 10, a little bit later, Jesus says this: if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He knows the weakness of our frame. He's saying, look, please believe me. Look at the works that I'm doing. These are the works of the Father. Believe me. These are good. The sign has a real purpose. These are the works of God, and for us to see and believe that God is here, Emmanuel, God with us, and the truth is real. And here's the other thing. A true sign is true. It's not my truth or your truth. It's the truth. Jesus spoke. And in our narrative, the man heads home and he meets his servant on the road. And what does the servant say? Your boy's better. He's all done. But when did he get better? The seventh hour yesterday, the moment that Jesus said it. The exact time. It's a true sign. And the fever left the boy. True sign. It really happened. The true signs display the truth of who Jesus is, and we see his power, we see his compassion and his love and his care. We see him doing the works of God. And these are the works of God, the true signs of the Messiah. They bring comfort. They bring peace to the broken. They change sinners into oaks of righteousness, using the Isaiah language, so that God may be glorified. So here's the truth. It really happened, a true sign. And for those who see him with faith, there's true faith comes from seeing this sign. And that's what we're going to see next. The second part, let's go through that whole thing again and look at the true faith of this official. Looking at the narrative, here's this official. Now, the word official, in the new ESV has official. I think the New King James has nobleman. The Greek word comes from the root word king, the basileia kingdom. Then you have a king, and this comes from that. Most likely it means belonging to the king. Calvin tells us when they translate it to Latin, the Latin word means little king, like a noble. So it could have been maybe a lesser noble or an official who's related to the king. Either way, this is a very important man. He belonged to the king. He has official position, not like a slave, but an official, an important connection with the king. Most assuredly, he was a rich man. Certainly, he was a powerful man. And with all the cautions our New Testament gives us about riches and faith, it's hard for the rich man to believe. What causes this rich man to believe? And that's where we're going to start, the spark of faith. Look at verses 46 and 47. Well, we'll just read 47 just so you can get it. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This man had a desperate need that his money could not fix. There was no indication that he understood his spiritual need at that point, but the spark that started him moving towards Jesus was him reaching the end of his ability. He could not help his son, no matter how much money he had. The last hope he had was this man he heard about, this miracle worker who had come into Galilee, and he went to him to see if he could help. That's not the best beginning. I mean, it's not super spiritual. But shouldn't that be a great comfort and encouragement to us? You don't have to begin well to end well, which is really great because none of us began well, and neither did this man. Looking at him in the beginning, he would look like all the rest of the guys, just some other needy person wanting something fixed, right? He doesn't begin well, but that should encourage us. Encourage us as we share the gospel with our neighbors and with our family. Sometimes it doesn't look like they're beginning well. The woman at the well, what did she want? Water. That's all she cared about. That didn't sound very spiritual. But what did God do when she met Jesus? He changed her. Right? This man's not beginning well. He only wants a healthy son. We read this morning in Genesis 3 about how sin crashed into the world and it burst over everything. And every person you will ever meet is suffering from the impact of that sin. The effects of sin touch everybody. Everybody. Pain and suffering and death are all traced back to that one man's sin. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, death and death through sin, so death spread to all men because we all sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned, and death has gone to all of us, so there's no escaping it. And so for this man, and sometimes for our neighbors, we avoid it, and we have technology and power. We do a lot of things to avoid it, but sometimes you can't. And sin, death creeps in. And death had crept into this official's life, and then death was sucking the life out of his son, and there was nothing that he could do to stop it. I love this from Ecclesiastes 7. It says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." This man was entering into the house of mourning, kicking and screaming. He didn't want to go there, but God was bringing him there, into the house of mourning and suffering, to realize the inevitability of death and his inability to stop it. He was experiencing that desperation, and it was good for him. That's what we have to get. This man was experiencing the effects of sin causing him desperation, and it was for his eternal good. It was good for him. This led him to Christ. True faith has a beginning in all of our lives. If you've come to Christ, it had a beginning. And somewhere in God's providence, he brings his people to a place where they must reach out to Christ. But we all have to come to that realization, to that place where we realize we cannot fix this on our own. Sometimes it's just spiritual. I can't get rid of my sin on my own. Sometimes we realize death is unavoidable, but we have to get to that place where we cannot fix it on our own, and we cry out, "Have mercy on me." With our limited understanding, "Have mercy on me." We realize we can't bind up our own broken hearts no matter how much we try, no matter how much money we spend on therapy, as good as therapy and counseling is. If it's not pointing us to Christ, it can't actually solve the problem. It can do a lot of good, but it can't ultimately do any good until Christ is engaged and you find him who is your soul's, the provision for your soul and for all your need. Death was crashing into this man's family, and it was for his good. So brothers and sisters, let's look at the world with this perspective. There's a great God who is always doing good for his people. He is working in ways that we often cannot see to call a people to himself. So maybe in the lives of our neighbors, in our family members, maybe suffering, the suffering that God has allowed to crash into their lives, sometimes sin is exposed and it's smashing their life. Maybe they're sinned against and that's smashing their life. Or sin has broken in, or sickness has broken in, and that's smashing their life. Or addiction has been exposed and that's smashing their life. Maybe God is allowing that suffering to break their life down so that we have the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Maybe that will be the spark for them. Maybe that desperate suffering will be for their eternal good. We should be careful and compassionate when people are suffering, but let's be loving. And as we can, let's show them Jesus, because that was a spark that led this man to Jesus. But next, let's notice the tenacity of his faith. He had the spark, and real faith is tenacious. Look at verses 48 and 49. Jesus rebukes the people. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." The official is desperate. He doesn't argue with Jesus. He says, "Not me. That's not me. You can't say that about me. You don't even know me." He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't defend himself. He said, "Sure. Would you please come save my son?" When you're desperate, you're not trying to defend yourself. You're trying to get help. He doesn't deny his weakness. He doesn't deny his sin. He just says, "Help me." That's desperate tenacity. Like Peter in that chapter 6, when so many were leaving Jesus, they struggled with the truth that he was teaching, and Peter didn't understand it either. "What do you mean? Eat your flesh and drink your blood." And the end of that section, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They left. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's tenacity. "I don't understand what you're talking about, Jesus, but I'm staying with you because you have the words of life." Tenacity. True faith is a humble acceptance that we need Jesus and he doesn't need us, so we can't manipulate him. We can't say, "I'm not staying with you unless you change that teaching." No. "I don't understand that teaching. I gotta try harder to understand because I can't leave you. I have no other hope. I got no other option." This man had no other option for his son. It wasn't like, "Go try some other guy." There was nothing else. True faith is humble and tenacious. So we accept him no matter what. It's rooted in a conviction of our need. So if Jesus teaches things that are hard, and it can be confusing, and especially as we're trying to disciple someone who's coming out of the world and they're a new believer, some of these things are hard. Oh, does Jesus hate women? What's all this stuff about sex? And you're like, no, you got to think better. You got to understand the word of God better. You got to take what the culture has warped your mind into thinking and come and find the truth of what's real in the scriptures. We cannot be pride, have our pride to lead us away from the truth of scripture, the truth of the Savior. But in humility and desperation, we say, I don't understand that part yet. I don't understand how I'm supposed to be a husband and how we're supposed to function in this family, but I see your word. I don't understand how I'm supposed to do with your family, with all the things the culture's taught me. What am I supposed to do? But I'm going to stay close to you. I'm going to keep learning until I do. That's tenacity, and that's what this man shows. Tenacity. I'm going to cling to you. We're going to hold on. Humble, holy tenacity. Jesus' rebuke provided the official a test of his pride. And because of his need, he clings to Jesus. And I thought of the Canaanite woman. Remember when she comes to Jesus because her daughter is sick? Would you heal my daughter? And Jesus says, I was the Father sent me to the sons of Israel. I didn't send me to you. I said, please, would you heal my daughter? And Jesus was pretty offensive. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, he said. She said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. That's tenacious faith. It's like, yeah, you're right, God. I don't deserve it. You're right. I am a dog. I'm a worm. I deserve hell. I don't deserve any of your mercy. You're right. Would you please save me? You're right. I messed up again. Would you please save me? You're right, I'm weak. Would you please save me? And you just keep saying that over and over for the rest of your life. You're right, I messed up again. Would you save me? I stumbled again. Would you save me? No matter what anybody else says, oh, you sin too much. You can't be a Christian. They don't think I can be a Christian. Would you save me? And then no matter what, you keep coming back. That's the tenacity of faith. That's what this man shows us. This is the grace of God keeping his children. We think of perseverance of the faith. That's what this is. God making people tenacious, not allowing anything to lead them away from their Savior. We now notice the response of faith in verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man believed. That's the word. He believed and he went on his way. He didn't believe everything. He didn't understand everything, but he believed what Jesus said and he went on his way. He trusted Jesus and went. I like this. Leon Morris, one commentator, writes this. Jesus' words impose a stiff test. He gives the man no sign. The officer has nothing but Jesus' bare word. But this is enough. And he rises to the implied demand for faith. He believes what Jesus says and he goes his way. The man believed the word. That's the beginning of faith. Did he grasp everything? Probably not. But he believed the word of God. And that's the beginning. When you believe the word of God, that's the start. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that he was thanking God constantly for them. And why? Because when they received the word of God, which they heard from Paul, he says that you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's the beginning of faith. When we receive the word of God, that's what this man did. At its most basic, that's what's happening here. God spoke a promise to this man, your son will live, and he believed it. That's faith. Friends, God has spoken words of promise to us. Faith is believing them. God has not spoken the promise your son will live to you. He did speak it to that man. And that was true for him, and he believed it. And it's recorded for us to say God is awesome and powerful. But he doesn't make that promise to us. He doesn't say your son will live. He doesn't say you'll be rich. He doesn't promise that your career will be the one you want, or your work will give you emotional satisfaction, or your life will have sexual fulfillment, or you can be healthy and live a long, powerful life. God doesn't give us those promises, but we do have promises from God that we must believe. Jesus said, truly, truly. It means listen, listen. This is absolutely true. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. That's their promise. If you will believe, you have eternal life. Jesus said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. That's the promise you have from Jesus. Your job, faith is to believe it, to tenaciously hold on to it. So whatever happens, we hold on to that promise. These are the promises of God for you. Cling to the promises, but then go. We believe the promise is enough to go. Faith is not just acceptance. It's believing Jesus to the point of obedience, that we do what he calls us to do. I believe that he's worth living for because I have heaven forever, a new heavens and a new earth to live in. It's worth whatever suffering I have to endure today. I believe it, so I'll go and I'll live for him and I'll obey him and I'll put to death my sin and I'll live for righteousness' sake, for the glory of my Father, for the glory of Jesus. Jesus said that everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, that's what faith is. You hear the word and you do them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. See, that's the tenacious faith. It's built on something that's real. We believe the words that are true and it transforms us. That's faith, not just mental assent. That sounds good. I'll buy into that club. I'll join that group. I'll do that thing. No, I believe. I put my whole life in the faith of Jesus. I believe his promises enough that I will live for them. And brothers and sisters, that's going to be more and more challenging in the coming years. It's already a challenge. It's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to live like him and I'm going to order my life according to his word. When the whole culture generally agrees with you, that's not that hard. But what happens when the culture starts saying it's actually wicked for you to hold that view of marriage? It's actually wicked for you to hold that view of gender. You are now a wicked, bigoted person. So then you have to say, do I believe in the promises of God so much that when the world is rejecting me and the career options for my children dwindle, when I become an outcast, is it really worth it then? Maybe a little easier to say it was worth it when it actually gave me some social status. What happens when it causes you to be kicked out of culture? Do we believe the promises? Are we tenacious in our faith? So that though we start losing our homes and our jobs, we start having to help each other in a much more dramatic way than we have to help each other right now. Do we believe that? It's worth it. It's worth it because we believe the promises. So that's the last point, is very important. If this last point's not there, it's not worth it. But the true sign, true faith, is rooted in truth. If it's not true, don't do it. Don't sacrifice your life unless it's true. But true faith is rooted in truth. Let's look at 51 and 53. I won't read all this again, just to recapitulate what happens. He's going away. He obeys Jesus. He believes him. He's going, and he meets the servant on the road. The servant says, your son's better. It's amazing. When did he get better? The seventh hour yesterday, the moment Jesus spoke. It was true. It really did happen. It wasn't just a figment of my imagination. It wasn't just hoodwinked by a con man. It really was true. And he believed, and all his household believed. Faith, true faith. The faith we talk about, faith in Jesus, is rooted in the truth. Jesus actually did heal the boy with his word. The word was true. The world, our culture, has set truth and faith in opposition to each other, right? Truth is what's happening in your bank account. Faith is just believe. And when we say, it doesn't matter what you believe, just believe. I mean, how many ridiculous movies have that statement in them? And what's really irritating when they put that in some Christian character and they finally get pushed and like, you don't really have to believe in Jesus. Just believe. I don't care what you believe. Just believe. That's ridiculous. That means nothing. That's lazy and sloppy. That's trying to make all the faiths work. But this is what Jesus said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's either true or it's not. If it's true, then every other faith is wrong because they're not coming to the Father through Jesus. Or it's not true and maybe one of the other faiths are right, maybe. But they both can't be right. Not at the same time. They're contradictory. And we can't lose the sight of reality. Just say, just believe. Belief has nothing to do with truth. It must have something to do with truth. If it doesn't have something to do with truth, it is not worth giving your lives up for. We are church history. We're studying church history in Sunday school. I encourage you to come. Alex did a great job. And we thought of just quickly, how many people so held on to the truth of Jesus that they were willing to die? Horrible deaths, torn by animals, burned at the stake. Horrible deaths. But they said, it's worth it. Whatever suffering is worth it. It cannot be compared with the glories that will be revealed in us. They believed it because it was true. Faith is not disinterested in evidence and historical claims. It's not like we don't care about those things. It's not we have no interest in intellect. Faith humbly accepts the evidence and the history that God has given us. That's what faith is. It accepts it because our faith is true and it's rooted in historical fact. Because if what we believe is not true, it's meaningless. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Christianity is not objectively, historically true, everyone in this room is going to hell and there's nothing you can do about it. But later he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has been raised as the first fruit. So that means if you're in him, you're raised too. It's objectively true. If it's not true, it's nothing, but it is true. So it's everything. If the boy wasn't healed, the word of Jesus would have been vain. If he would have met that servant, what would he have thought? He's rushing home. I believe he said, my boy's going to live. And there comes a servant rushing up. Oh, master, he just died. What does he think? Well, I was an idiot. I believe that guy. He sounded pretty impressive. Like, I'm not even going to do anything. I'm just going to say it. Oh, it sounded great, but it didn't do anything. It's futile. It's vain. And trusting him did me no good. My son's still dead. It was nothing. But the reality was it was true. And because it was true, he believed. And his household believed. It's radical. Look what Jesus did. It's awesome. The promises of God were completed in Christ Jesus on the cross. It was finished. He finished all the promises. And when he was raised from the dead, he proved it to be true. He said, yes, look, you can see it's true. I've been raised from the dead. Death could not hold me. So all the promises of God are yes and amen in him, right? When that official heard that news, his faith blossomed, right? As we think about Christ raised from the dead, it should make our faith blossom. Like, yes, he's true. And don't we have that experience, brothers and sisters, when you're struggling and you're waiting and then God shows himself, that sometimes that little thing just meets us right where we need to be, answers that prayer just in the way we need. And we're like, oh, God. It's like sunshine on my soul. It's like your smile. Oh, thank you. And we believe more deeply. And that's what this official experienced. He saw the promise of God was true. And he believed. It's interesting. He uses the same word. He believed the word. But here he believed. Like, yes, I'm convinced in my heart. He is true. And I'm going to live for him. And his household believed. He came home with a story about a true Savior. And his whole family believed in Jesus. They received the sign. The sign did its good work. They didn't fight against it and argue against it. Oh, that was just a coincidence. And they believed. They received the sign. It showed them who Jesus was, and they received it. When a father believes, it doesn't always lead to a family of believers. But boy, what a difference does a faithful father make in a home. So brothers, fathers, this man believed, and he led his whole family to Christ. Is your faith, brother, I want you to think about this. Is your faith so transformative in your life that it works like a sign for your family? It shows this is the reality of the gospel. And so the children think, God, the gospel is real. Oh, the gospel is true. The gospel is transformative. I'm going to take it seriously. Your wife thinks, yes, the gospel's true. I'm safe in this man's arms because he's so transformed by the gospel. It's like a sign of Jesus to show the reality of who he is in your family. Do our lives do that? Or do our lives show our family the gospel is nothing, just something we say? We can't control faith. Sometimes our family members will not follow Jesus no matter how faithful we are. But brother, your life can be a sign for your family. Your life can be a sign to show them the reality of the gospel, to display the power and the grace and the kindness and the compassion and the mercy of God. If that will grip our hearts. Are you displaying that in your family? For all of us, we have been given these true signs recorded for our use, for us to see, so that we would read these words and we would believe. Will you believe it? This is the mercy of God. We don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Yet, he's given us signs to convince us, right? It would be absolutely wrong for us to say, I'm not going to believe until you show me your sign. But it is an amazing act of mercy for God to say, I'm going to give you signs to convince you because I love you so much. He gives his Spirit to change us. He gives his promise to save us. If you'll believe it, will you believe that? Weary Christian, be tenacious. Cling to Christ. See the truth in his promise for you. That's your glorious hope in this broken and sinful world. In your own mess, there's yet mercy for you. Rest in that. His mercy is more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you and thank you for hearing us. We thank you for your kindness and showing us mercy that sends your Son into this world to live in as a human, to live and suffer, to feel all the pains and aches of life, and then to die on the cross for our sins. Father, we marvel. We thank you. Would you give each of us a tenacious faith to cling to you no matter what? In the face and the winds of the world, the challenges ahead of us, would you give us faith? Help us to cling to you. Strengthen us, encourage us. And would you, Lord, if it be your will, would you preserve us and preserve our nation? Would you call us away from the foolishness and the folly and the wickedness? Would you do good? Would you work through your church, through the faithfulness of your church, through the faithfulness of the fathers and mothers loving their children, reaching out to neighbors, holding fast in the face of trial and difficulty with grace and compassion and gospel love in the midst of hate? Would you use that to call our nation away from its sin and back to the faith of Jesus Christ? Help us to show the world the truth of the gospel, and may you work mightily to save many. Father, we love you. Our sins abound, but your mercy is more. We marvel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.